And it'll say 10 on there? Oh, I still had 9 on there when I printed? Okay. Sorry about that. It's lesson number 10, not 9. Even though your paper says 9, it's 10. Right? Notes from last week. I think it is 10. I caught it when I put it on there, and I didn't realize when I printed them, which was earlier, I hadn't changed it. Oh, well, yeah, that's what I thought. Okay, Revelation chapter 4. We can get things cranking here. Before I run out of steam here. We're in this awesome vision that God has given John. A vision of what you one day will see. But before we do, let's go to throne of grace and prayer. We are indeed thankful, Father, that we have the privilege to gather together in response to your word, to not forsake the assembling together as the manner of some, but all the more as we see the day approaching, to take your word seriously and to think through these things that we're studying in these various studies and just see how important your word is, your revelation is to each of us as believers in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you for your faithfulness in providing for us everything that we need so that we can be here, study your word, and we just pray that you'll provide for those that are here tonight that they'll have what they need to be able to hear and understand and respond to the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, as he illuminates the things before us. And we just give you the praise and the glory for the opportunities that we have each day to live our life with the wisdom that you provide, giving us the skills to bring honor and glory to you in our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So as we open chapter 4, the door standing open says, okay, here's access to something that, to heaven. What we're seeing here is the throne room in the third heaven. And it's a picture of what we will see one day, because that door standing open, really in the context and the flow here, pictures the rapture having happened. And this is what's going to be beyond the rapture. And it happens in sequence prior to what? The actual judgments of the tribulation. Those judgments are going to come up. The picture is there. We're going to see this is a throne of judgment. But anyway, that doesn't come about till chapter 6. So, here we have these, and we started looking at what's there. You've got the centerpiece, of course, is the throne with God sitting on it. Around his throne were these 24 thrones with the 24 elders. Now, when we come through Daniel chapter 7, and in that context, see, the Ancient of Days was seated, but those thrones around him were empty. They are now populated, these 24 thrones. And they are populated, as we saw last week, looking at the characteristics that are involved here. When he talks about those, the 24 elders are enthroned, they're wearing white, and they are crowned or rewarded. Pictures Israel or the church? The church, clearly. Now, some try to mix it, as I mentioned, some the Israel, some the church, but then there's a lot of them out there that basically teach that the church replaces Israel and all this, and they've got that all boxed up, as we've noted before. But these 24 elders represent the church. Now, with verses 5 and 6, we kind of shift into the kind of the environment, if you will, that surrounds the throne. Let's see, let's read these two verses here. And from the throne proceed flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures. Actually, we're going to see, it should be four living beings, not creatures, but anyway. Full of eyes in front and behind. Today, in our study and looking at the epistles of the New Testament, the thrust that we get when we think of a throne, what do we usually think of? The throne of grace. As Paul, the writer to Hebrews, and others emphasize, we come to the throne of grace in time of need and take our petitions and cast them on Him. But this throne, as we've just clearly read, it's clearly a throne of judgment. A throne of judgment. And this is seen in that proceeding from it are the flashes of lightning, the sounds of thunder. And this is most often associated with the voice of God in judgment. The sounds of thunder. His power displayed in judgment. And we can, a couple of examples back in the Israelites' early history in Exodus chapter 9, verse 23. This is during the sequence of the judgments before the Exodus on Egypt. And this, if I remember right, is down in the middle of the seventh judgment or seventh plague on Egypt. And we see this outpouring of God's wrath here depicted. It says, and Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky. And the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Judgment. Thunder. Hail. Fire. In 1 Samuel, another example. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. Here we find in the context that God is not too pleased with the Israelites at this point. He says, now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them so that they were routed before Israel. Now he promoted, you know, took out the enemy there at that point, but you read through the context. He wasn't happy with them either, but I'm sitting around waiting for something to happen. And there are others, but this thunder, this lightning, is tied to judgment, God's judgment at various times. Also, the picture of the seven lamps, the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which is identified with what? Seven spirits of God. Seven spirits. This are the seven characteristics that are displayed, manifested in God the Holy Spirit in His, when we see the fullness of His character displayed. In fact, it was meant, if we saw this in chapter 1, verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. He mentioned it there also. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he mentions it also. And to the angel of the church, or to the pastor, the messenger of the church in Sardis, write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Seven spirits. Now, let's see, there was a, where that comes from actually is in Isaiah, where it ties it to Isaiah chapter 11. First several verses here. Verse 2. Excuse me. And the Spirit of the Lord, verse 2, will rest on him, rest on Jesus Christ, the shoot which will spring from the stem of Jesse, which is speaking of Jesus Christ as the coming Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord, or respect and awe for Yahweh. The characteristics here, the seven characteristics of the Holy Spirit that will be indwelling and manifested in the humanity and ministry of Jesus Christ. So the seven lamps of fire here are a manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, they couldn't be seen. In the same way as at the baptism of Jesus, he appeared, the Holy Spirit appeared as what? A dove. And on the day of Pentecost, as the tongues of fire. The lamps of fire speak of the cleansing judgment, in which the Holy Spirit will have a supporting role. Now, the next thing here is that before the throne, verse 6, there's a sea of glass. And that sea of glass is associated with purity and flawlessness. Purity and flawlessness. I think it comes up again here somewhere, if I remember right. Anyway, we saw some things related to that, some of the jewels last week that were what they depicted. The central focus here of this context is laying out what we're seeing. Father's on the main throne, got the 24 elders. And now he's shifting to these four living creatures or beings. Four living creatures. What are these four living creatures? Their place in Revelation, like the 24 elders, is seen from this point all the way down to chapter 19. They're an integral part of the throne and the revelation from here on out. The identity, who are these living beings? Well, their appearance gives us some clues, I believe. Verse 7. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature like a face like that of a man. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Now, remember, like much of Revelation, if you totally focus on the immediate context, and that's all you focus on, in an attempt to discover the meaning, you're going to miss it. You will forgetting that much of the imagery, the symbology that's here of Revelation comes out of the Old Testament. And this is a real knock at the church in the 20th century, quite frankly, when they have problems with this book because we don't know the Old Testament good enough. And this is what John expected his audience he was writing to have a handle in the Old Testament text. So he doesn't spend a lot of time explaining all these symbols because they're there in other places and they should have known what was going on. Now, Revelation, of course, is the last book, the last one in a coordinated book with a message that spans the entire book from Genesis all the way to the end of Revelation. Consistency all the way through. And that's one of the things that is it. The more you study, the more you look at it, the more awesome that consistency is. And it really points to the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, really is the one that inscripturated this through his ministry and those human authors, utilizing their personalities, because you can see it in the text, the differences in their personalities come through in their writing and this kind of thing. But yet, you can count on it, what we have here, rightly divided from the original text, and it's only from the original text, God's message to each of us. Now, we've got some good translations that are really, really helpful. But, you know, for anybody standing in a pulpit that doesn't work from the text is missing it. Hasn't got the tools to be there in the first place, as far as I'm concerned. Doesn't have to be an expert, but he's got to be able to work with it. Otherwise, you end up with all kinds of distortions. Goofy things. And that's how you end up with you sin because you're a sinner stuff. My contention is that John expected his readers to understand the imagery, as I've mentioned. Now, where do you go for something like what we've got here? Is there a parallel somewhere? Well, if you go back to Ezekiel chapter 1. I know that's one we spent a whole lot of time in. Ezekiel. Ezekiel means God will strengthen, or God strengthens. Of course, you know that that last L on there is the word for God. Now, notice some parallels. I'll read several verses and just pick up several things here. Verse 1 says, "Now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kivar." Now, when Ezekiel's writing this, where is he at? You remember in Daniel? He was one of the prophets who was with the people in Babylon. The river Kivar runs between the Tigris and Euphrates there and what is now Iraq. He was there among the exiles, the people. He wasn't over there in the palace with Daniel and his three buddies. "The heavens were opened, and I saw a vision of God." The heavens were opened. Talking about a door. The heavens are open. There's a vision of the heavens. Jump down to 4 and 5. "And as I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. And in the midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. And with it, there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each had four faces, four wings." Verse 10. And as the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion. All had the face of a bull on the left, and the four had the face of an eagle. Now this mind-boggling picture that he's drawing here. But so you got these faces like a man, a lion, a bull, and an eagle. Something familiar to our context. Verse 22. Now over the heads of the living beings there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal extended over their heads. A sea of glass. That scene also. Verse 26. And above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. And if you look over chapter 10, verse 20. He makes a comment about these living beings, these creatures. They're really living beings. He says, these are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Kibar, so I knew that they were cherubim. Cherub is singular, cherubim is the plural. Cherubim. What is a cherub? What is their function? Because that's what we've got here in our context, these four living beings. Let me get back there. Here in Revelation, we will find that they applaud and cheer when God executes judgment. Oh boy. They applaud and cheer. In a sense, what we have here is God's cheerleaders for the judgment that's coming. And their function, what we'll see here in a little bit, what they're up to, is that with their what they're doing, they're saying several things. Three things. God's justice is established. His righteousness is to be established. And His holiness is to be vindicated. Well, His righteousness and justice, if they're established, His holiness, which is made up of righteousness and justice, will be vindicated as they are, His righteousness and justice are carried out. And just a note that this aspect of enthusiasm for God's judgment. If you look at chapter 6, when we get down to actually starting through the judgments, in verse 1, he says, and I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come, let's get with it. Get on with it. You know? Verse 3. And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come! Because each one's rooting for this judgment coming up. We get down to that. There's some interesting things coming up there. But anyway, in verse 5, and when he had broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come! And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. These are the four riders of the apocalypse here in this context. And in verse 7, and when he broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come, come. And all these contexts, and all these judgments, they're enthusiastic about the judgment that is coming. And if you look at Revelation 15, down about verse 7, I think it is. Yeah, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. It is he who gave the bowls, the gold, seven golden bowls full of the wrath. They are supporters, clearly, of God's judgment. And then chapter 19, verse 4, here it says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on a throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And basically, this is at the end of the tribulation and the judgment on the whole, what we'll find in chapter 18, the harlot system, religious system, has been destroyed. This enthusiasm is alluded to also in chapter 4, verse 8. When he says, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings. Six wings gives them capacity to move about rapidly. So not only do they have enthusiasm, but this associates them with rapidity of carrying out the will of God. You say, well, where do you get that? Psalm 18:10. Throughout the Psalms, there is some tremendous, two things. Throughout the Psalms, he's reiterating the history of Israel, reminding them of the failure of the past generations so they don't make the same mistakes again. Plus, there's a lot of prophetic truth looking ahead to what's ahead for Israel. And one of the greatest exegetes that I've run across that's the best at putting that together and spent his life studying these things, Dr. Merrill Unger. And he is phenomenal. But anyway, and he's now face to face for a number of years. But verse 10 says, and he rode upon a cherub. One picture here was riding upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. Rapidity of movement, riding on that cherub. Now, and we know from personal experience, just because someone has a lot of enthusiasm for something, they have had maybe been sold a bill of goods, you know, a good salesman got a hold of them. You know, a good salesman could sell ice to an Eskimo or this kind of thing, you know. There's certain times a day that phone rings and I know it's going to be a telemarketer. And nowadays it's not a live person, usually. Very seldom it's a live person. It's a tape deal. As soon as I pick up, I usually let it ring three times because usually if it automated deals, if it doesn't hit by the third time, it's gone. But so you end up, it's nothing. But oftentimes I get the same voice with different messages very often, trying to sell me something, you know. And I immediately, bingo, hang up. I don't even listen to them. You know, why waste the time? They got a lot of enthusiasm. Oh, don't you know that your cable prices are going up? I don't care. I don't have cable. Don't worry. You know. And what are they doing? They're trying to sell me a dish system. I already got one. Don't need another one, you know? Oh, well. But we see this a lot of times, enthusiasm with people and situations, but enthusiasm without wisdom. They haven't got a clue where they're headed and what's the impact of what they're doing. But this is not the case at all with these guys, these four living creatures. How do we know that? What's the clue? What's the next phrase? Full of eyes, verse 8 there in the middle. Full of eyes around and within. Now, from our study of the past, what do eyes tell us? What do they depict in Scripture? Perception, understanding, wisdom. Full of indicates a great deal, a great degree of wisdom. So it says, therefore, that the enthusiasm is not helter-skelter, off-base, it's intelligent. Not just the mindless zeal for something, you know. You get mindless zeal a lot of times in politics and stuff, and people get goofy. Now, the function of these four living beings, some key ideas and some concepts that we need to understand. First and foremost, with these guys, these four living creatures, and we'll see this really develop as we go through here, but because they're going to be involved all the way through, as we read in chapter 6, chapter 15, chapter 19. But the key is to protect, to vindicate, to affirm God's righteous judgment. To protect, to vindicate, and to affirm God's righteous judgment. It is no wonder, then, that an integral part of this throne in Revelation is the presence, then, of these four living creatures, these cherubim. Some examples in the past of protection and judgment associated with cherubs. Now, think. First case in the Bible. When cherubs are used for protection. Right after the fall, access to the garden, right? Wouldn't that be the first time? I don't remember any time before that. Chapter 3, verse 24, 25? What is it? It must be 24 because there's no 25. See, when God said to Adam and Eve, because you have sinned and are going to have to leave the garden, they were expelled, what did he do? His righteous judgment was announced related to the fall, and they were expelled from the garden. In order to maintain and make sure that they stayed out of the garden, they had no access to the tree of life, angelic beings, cherubs, were stationed at the entrance to carry out and uphold and make sure the judgment of God was maintained. So he drove the man out, Adam, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Before Revelation is through, we're going to see the tree of life show up again. Another one example is with the Ark of the Covenant. You've got the lid on top of the ark, the mercy seat, place where the blood was sprinkled. They could have fellowship with God because of the sprinkled blood on the mercy seat. That said, his justice was satisfied. What looked down on that scene? The two cherubs. The cherubim. So they were always, always associated with the judgment of God, as we find them all through Revelation. So it's not just, they didn't start being this here in Revelation. All the way back from the beginning. All the way from the beginning. What about the four types of characters represented by these creatures? Let's talk a little bit about that. We got these various, you know, and we've seen these kind of symbolic manifestations before, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. But what are they typically in Scripture? The lion speaks of majesty, rule. The ox or calf or bull speaks of strength. The man, supposedly, of intelligence, reason. And the eagle of rapidity. These four living beings, the cherubim, form the inner core, if you will. You get the main throne with the Father, the outer ring of the 24 elders, but between the 24 elders and the Father are the four living creatures. They're in between. They're closest to the throne, having the responsibility to protect, to vindicate, and affirm the righteous judgment of God. Who else in history had this same responsibility? Who was himself a cherub? Huh? How about Lucifer? He was the Ezekiel 28:15, the anointed cherub that covers. It was his responsibility there in the throne room to protect the essence and character of God. But we all know, you know, at a point there in eternity past, we don't know how far back it was before man came on the scene. He decided, I will be like the Most High God. I could do that job. I mean, all of us have run across people, you know, always say, you know, I could do that job better than that person can, you know, whatever. But he thought he could do better than God. Well, that's going so. He is now, and after his judgment for the fall, he is the behind-the-scenes instigator, the manipulator that necessitates such a strong and extensive judgment from God during this 7-year period of the trip. Remember, this is a time when man reaches the greatest power that he is going to have on planet Earth. In all, you know, basically in all of human history, but all of it apart from God. And apart from the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who was removed when the church was removed. And it's going to be chaos. Chaos. As we'll see as we get farther into the book. You know, and as we've seen in the past, God says, yeah, you know, you can challenge my will. I created you in my image. You've got volition. The ability to think, to reason, emotion, these kind of things. I mean, we see this every day. But you will not challenge God's will without consequences. You can count on it. Major consequences. Now, there are a number of views that are held, some common views that are held related to what these various caricatures mean here in Revelation. Some of them are good for a laugh, but anyway, I thought I'd cover some of these. But the first one there, get this down, they say they represent the coming Messiah as presented in the Gospels. It's presented in the Gospel. In other words, they see him as symbolic in the Gospels. Matthew, the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And, of course, Matthew's message is to the Jew, to Israel. Look what you missed. Mark, they say that one's, Mark represents the ox. He's the servant of Yahweh, so it's the servant gospel, so he's the ox. Luke, say, well, here he's the incarnate human, or he speaks of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And John, John's the eagle as a divine Son of God. The eagle is the divine Son of God. Somehow these characters are to prefigure the characteristics of the coming Messiah. But is that what is it, what's in view here in Revelation? What you have here is some Reformed types, Calvinist types, that reject the millennium, reject the premillennial return of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom and all that, that Revelation teaches to start with, and they make it all allegorized, you know, allegorize it into a, boy, whatever you want to make it, quite frankly. You can read 10 authors that hold that view, and you get 10 different views, and it's interesting, but anyway, time-consuming to go through. The second view is that that they symbolically represent the attributes of God. Okay, attributes of God. Well, first they're full of eyes. That's noted in verse 6 and verse 8. Full of eyes. Omniscience. And the full, they say, well, that's probably omnipresence. It's all over. Okay. The lion, the majesty of the lion, that speaks of the omnipotence of God. His power to rule. The calf and ox, typical of faithful labor and patience. Man, the intelligence, they stayed consistent with that, ability to reason. The eagle, the greatest of birds, we see that as sovereignty, they say. Well, in Ezekiel, the living beings carry, they support the throne. Here we see that the emphasis is more on the living beings worshiping the one sitting on the throne, not carrying it. Their view of the essence and character of God is not even close. But anyway. And there's some, and it's, well, this is one area, quite frankly, but it's hard to be dogmatic about. But I think this last one is the one that's the closest to what's here. Remembering that the issue here is worship of God and what he's doing. So they have the representation here. Some say that these four categories represent all of creation. Of course, the greatest of the birds is the eagle. The mightiest among domestic animals is the ox. The mightiest among the wild animals is the lion, king of the beasts, as they refer to him. And the mightiest of them all, of course, is man. Bottom line, since John views these living creatures as an integral part of the throne, and that they are ceasingly worshiping God, then you can see where this picture then of all of God's creation, you know, worshiping him. And it's about the best that I can't come up with anything any better than that, and I think that one's the closest. The other two are clearly out to lunch, but all of creation, the different aspects, worshiping God. And that's what's going to happen. We come to the very end, all of creation will be worshiping God. Now, in verse 8, he shifts to focusing on this worship. Let's read 8 through 11. We won't get all of it done, but then the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, which we've already talked about, and the day and night they do not cease to say. This is what they're saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come. Again, going back to eternity past, now, and forever. You know, the eternal aspect of it, his presence. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." So the focus here at this point is a ceaseless worship is being pointed out of these four living creatures and the ceaseless worship of the 24 elders. The emphasis here has been on ceaseless, continuous. So the scene then in heaven at this point is this. We have this awesome throne, God the Father sitting on the throne, or as we saw in Daniel, referred to as the Ancient of Days. He's accompanied by the church, the representatives of the 24 elders surrounding the throne, supported by angels, the four living beings, the cherubim. And as his justice is about to be poured out on the earth in judgment, this is the scene. And now John turns his attention from this scene, the scene in heaven, and who is there, to what is occurring. What they're doing. He says, okay, now, we've been talking about who's there. Now let's focus on what they're doing. What's occurring. Those that he had observed around the throne are engaged in worship of God. The first thing we note here, or should note, is their dedication to worship. Their dedication to worship. Day and night, they do not cease to say. Day and night. They keep on having no rest, literally. Day and night, saying. So with these, you know, you're not going to have to sleep, I guess. No sleep. Your resurrection body doesn't need it. So with these four living beings, we had the emphasis on verse 8 on their enthusiasm to swiftly carry out the will of God related to his judgment. It is an intelligent enthusiasm, and they are totally dedicated in their response to God in worship. And we see there in the latter part of verse 8 what they say. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." If there is one thing that we should come away with from the study of Revelation and the description given of heaven is this. It is totally theocentric. Theocentric. What's that mean? God-centered. It is God-centered. The function of all creatures, both angels and man, is to join the eternal praise choir. One's capacity to sing and not squawk in that choir really is obtained now in many ways. Now that everybody's going to be on key. There'll be nobody off-key that can't carry a tune in a bushel basket like there are around today. That's not what I'm talking about. The quality of Christian living, in other words, by quality of Christian living, I'm talking about walking worthy in every day in your life, which is doing what? Building what you're going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ for. Our capacity to worship is directly related to the rewards, the crowns received at the judgment seat of Christ. But those crowns are not designed to honor you. Verse 10. Where do those crowns go? that go at the feet of, they're thrown at the throne. His plan, his provision that you've been utilizing, he's the one that's going to be honored. I remember not long after I went to Heritage, way back, probably the first 6 months, I mentioned that in passing in something in Philippians. Boy, did that get some of those guys on the board upset. Don't you talk about rewards. It's not there. Oh, what did this say right here? Anyway. So what you take from this life, and the only thing that you're going to take from this life is what you do with the Word of God. Your bank account doesn't mean squat the moment that you, that last breath that you take. It might help somebody else that's left, but it isn't going to help you. It means nothing. All your material possessions mean nothing. But what's in your soul, what you've been building on truth and you've been actually utilizing, that has impact and will go with you. The only thing I've seen and been able to find in Scripture that does. The expression of praise that he's covering here in verse 8. The four living beings pick up here on the three key attributes of God that are presented throughout the book of Revelation. Today we often hear it said that this is the age of grace. It's the church age. All of history is the age of grace. God deals with man from the very beginning with grace. Man doesn't get what he really deserves. Kind of a misnomer in a lot of ways. But grace is the primary characteristic of God in dealing with man, and always has been and always will be in all dispensations, in all time periods. He does not judge immediately. He is patient in dealing with man and their sin. He's long-suffering. He holds back. That's the nature of grace. In the tribulation period, the three attributes of God that will be repeatedly emphasized, and we see them right here in verse 8. God is holy. God is omnipotent, or all-powerful. And God is eternal. Those three characteristics are going to be emphasized over and over and over again. First, God is holy. In the book of Revelation, the holiness of God stands against sin and open rebellion of man against God, against God's will. And we're going to see some things unfold as we get into Romans that are going to probably step all over us, as the Word of God should, if we're paying attention. The key, though, the problem we have is that people don't pay attention. They're not really hearing. There's no concentration on what the Word really saying, what's being taught. In fact, it is in this period that man's sin and rebellion reaches its maturation, its greatest degree, its maturation point, during the rule of the great world dictator, who is empowered by Satan, and together they take on God, or attempt to. They attempt to. This same statement of holiness, of the holiness of God, is made by another angel in a statement in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, and where it's the holy, 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 and it's repeated several times there. In the Hebrew, when you get a double repetition of a word, it adds great emphasis. In the rare instance of a threefold repetition, as we have here, holy, 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 It designates what we refer to as a superlative, the greatest degree that you can imagine, the greatest degree of holiness. It says explicitly that God, in his character, is infinitely holy. Now, that's the first one. The second one is God is omnipotent. Now, you have the word here, pantokrator. Pantokrator. Two words. Krator comes from kratos, which means the power and strength. Panto means all. All strength, all power. Used 10 times in the New Testament. 9 of them in Revelation. This brings into view God's omnipotence and his supremacy over all things. His omnipotence and his supremacy over all things. God's power is manifest against the rising world systems that we see in Revelation. And he's going to go after with these judgments. And he is going to prevail, as we'll see when we get to chapter 19, if you hang in there that long. The rise of the great world dictator, the Antichrist, and the institution of a system whereby, without a special mark, no one is able to buy or sell, that's going to come. Can you imagine all governments of the world being subservient to one man and one system? I mean, trying to do that with this garbage organization called the UN, but it don't work very well. But see, what's going to happen at that point, after the devastation of the rapture takes place and all the believers are taken out, you think the devastation of these hurricanes was something? The impact is going to be tremendous all over the world. And they're going to be primed and set up for this guy to come on the scene. And he's going to make this contract, as we saw in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, with to guarantee Israel's protection for a time until he's ready. He's got to consolidate his power. He's not the great world dictator at the beginning of the trip. He's got some things to do and accomplish before that. Actually instigates a war, a major one, the Gog Magog revolt, as we saw. Chapters 10 and 11 of Daniel. But there's going to be this one world government with this one guy sitting at the top. He's got his great advisor, spiritual advisor, a prophet, sitting there in the Middle East. What we will find is that all of mankind, the whole world, aligned together under the great world dictator. It'll get there. All of that power focused against God. And yet, we will find that God, the Almighty, or the Pantokrator, is stronger than they are. More powerful. And he will demonstrate that through these judgments. The seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. And they get progressively, more intense as they move through. And then the third one, God is eternal. God is eternal. And we see that here in this statement in the last couple lines there. If you're looking at a New American Standard, of course you know that this is being quoted, these last few lines from the Old Testament, Isaiah 63:3 in the first part there. The holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Pantocrator, and who was, who is, and who is to come. God is eternal. You can put the line down there, an eternity sign on both ends of it. As close as we can picture it. Who was, who continued always in the past, who is now, and will always be in the future. In the closing chapters of Revelation, we'll find that the kingdom of Christ will be established forever. And we saw that, did we not? Back in Daniel. Chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, and verse 44. When the stone comes and crushes the feet of the image, and that new kingdom is established forever, that's the rule of Christ for all eternity. So what to keep in our mind as we go through here, so as we progress through Revelation, we will find that an end is brought to all challenges of God's authority and rule forever, whether from man or from Satan. The challenges are going to be over, going to be done. So, okay, we'll stop here and pick up with verses 9 through 11 next week. The response of the 24 elders and their worship. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful for all that we have because of our relationship with Jesus Christ, all by faith in His work on the cross, the things that flow to us because of that. We thank You that the unfolding of Your Word, Your truth, gives light to our path, direction to our lives, and we are so grateful for Your faithful provision in all these areas. We thank You for those that are here tonight, and we would pray for those that are out of town tonight and traveling, John and Clarice and others, and someone working. We just pray that You'd provide for them. We'd also remember Caleb and his particular situation, and we just pray that You would continue to provide for him and what he needs each day to deal with the tough issues he deals with. We'd remember Trina Olson, and she's also waiting for the report from the doctors. We just pray that You'd provide strength and encouragement to her as she deals with this heart problem. We'd also remember for Mabel and her situation with the hip pain, and we just pray that You'd give direction to the doctors or whatever, that that they'd find out what the scoop is there with this pinched nerve probably, and we just pray that that would be relieved for her. But also remember Jackie and her health issues, and we just pray that You'd provide for her, strengthen her. We'd also remember Mrs. Erb, a very special lady, and we just pray that You'd continue to provide for her and strengthen her with her hip issues. We'd also remember those faithful pastors around the country who are standing in the gap for their congregation, studying and teaching Your Word, and we just pray that You'll continue to provide for them, encourage them. Sometimes a very thankless operation to stand in the pulpit teaching the Word, but we just pray that You'll continue to provide for those out there that we know are doing the job. We'd also remember our president and his staff. We just pray that You'd provide them the insight that they need, the wisdom to make good, solid decisions that they need to make, and hold to the course that this nation has been on for 200 some years. We just pray that You'd also provide for the military and those that are in harm's way. We just pray that those that are positive and God conscious will get a good, solid hearing of the gospel and have an opportunity to respond to the convicting ministry of God and the Holy Spirit. But also remember Alicia, she's preparing to have these youngsters. We just pray that they'll go to, so that they're fully prepared to enter this life. The strength of their lungs and everything is fully formed, and that you provide for her. And but also that somehow in this, that maybe she'd see the importance that with these lives, that you know, Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross is important for her too. And we just would remember also just our congregation, our whole function here. And we just pray that we would be the witness for this community that we ought to be, and be able to prepare and deal with the tough issues. Probably the toughest is dealing with some of those that cross town that are really operating on gobbledygook thinking that is not biblically based. It's hard for them to see really what your word has to say because they've got such a frame of reference of goofy stuff. And we just pray that you give us the insight to be able to lay out clearly what your word has to say when we have the opportunity. Now, Father, we thank you for this time of coming together and for the opportunities that we have to bring our petitions before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.